Well, I am excited. We've been waiting for this working on this for a while. And so we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah in this new series called Renovation. And it's really about these broken circumstances, these broken dreams, and these people who are serving a faithful God and are returning to that idea and to that thought. And so my prayer and our staff's prayer is that wherever you are and wherever you've been, that God would just meet you in the midst of this, and he would begin to do a good work in restoring and renovating the places that he can do and to lead you in a direction toward him. Before we get going, let's just pray. Father, we come, and we're just excited to be here. We're excited to gather in your name. We're excited to proclaim your word and allow it to change us. God, we ask that your spirit would be free to move. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you guys like renovation projects? Anybody like those things? I mean, there's something that's kind of exciting, you know, when you smack something and break something down and you begin that thing. But there's also a lot of stress that's involved in a renovation project, right? You got to figure out how to actually do what you're supposed to do. And in my mind, I'm like, it can't be that hard. And it always is harder than I think. And if you're plumbing something, you know that you're going to go like 10 times to Festies to get some little thing that you need, or you're going to go here, or you're going to go there, and you're going to have all of these questions. The question that you always ask before you ever get started is, should we do this? And why are we doing this, right? And even, it's a question you got to ask. Because if you're just doing something to do something just because you think it's fun, it's kind of a little bit off. But there are things that are beautiful when they're renovated, and they change something, and they give you something. And there's this renovation that takes place. One of my favorite shows on PBS is This Old House. Anybody ever see this thing? It is awesome. It's been running for 44 years. And it's these old codgers, usually, or at least one or two of them are old codgers. And they always know how to do this thing, right? They always know how to renovate this old place and to make it beautiful again, to return it back to what it was. And I love that show. Today, we're going to be walking through a guy who is a DIY guy. He's a guy who's going to take on a challenge. He's going to ask the question, and he's going to begin a renovation. His name is Nehemiah. He is not a builder, and yet he's going to build a wall. He's actually a drinker or a food taster. He's a foodie. And he's not what you would think that God would bring up to do this job. As the book of Nehemiah begins, we meet this kind of unusual man. He's a man with a really good job, good salary, and he's an important man in many ways. He doesn't work for his home state. He works for a different state and another leader, and he's kind of like a bodyguard for the king, and his responsibilities were mainly in the area of food and drink. He was a food taster. If the food was bad or if it had poison, he's the first line of defense against that. One day, his brother came to him, and remember, Nehemiah is a Jewish guy. He remembers the days of old. He remembers when Israel was that place where God had called his people, and they had gathered together, and God's people had put them, he had put them there to worship him and to be a blessing to all other nations. But that was long ago. That was a different time. And so his brother comes to him with his news back from the homeland. And things weren't good there. In fact, they were bad. And as soon as he heard the news, he knew he needed to do something. But his job didn't really allow him to do that. Maybe even his skill set didn't allow. He's a foodie, not a builder, right? And so this moment in his life, there is this perspective change. There's this interruption in his life. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king of Persia. Persia at this time is the nation. It is the most powerful nation in the world. Babylon, you remember, You remember back in Ezekiel, Babylon comes in and it takes over and it exiles all the people of Israel out, right? And they start taking out the temple. They start destroying the temple. Now Persia comes in and they take out Babylon. And now the king had allowed some of the exiles, some of the Israelites to go back home, to go back. And about a third of them go back home. But not that many went back home to Jerusalem. And so the events of this book, the events of this book begin around 445 BC. And it begins with this guy who's placed in the Persian government. He's placed as a cupbearer, high position, a big position of trust. And God's going to use him in his strategic position to do something for the name of God. The name Nehemiah means comforter. And around 25 years before Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, or his brother came to Jerusalem, another Hebrew in Persia was faced with a challenge of making a difference for God, Esther. And you see this, if you've read the book of Esther, there's this really great line in there that talks about maybe God raised you to this position for such a time as this. And this is Nehemiah's time. This is Nehemiah's moment. This is Nehemiah going, man, here is the reality that I see out there, and here's what I need to do. Have you ever had one of those moments? It's a moment of truth, a moment you know will define you. The need to act outweighs the comfort or inactivity. Remember who Nehemiah is. He has a great job. He has status. He has position. And I'm sure he has great food and drink all the time. And God is calling him to do something totally different. The people of Israel, they've come through a difficult time to find themselves in this place. Some of them had returned to Jerusalem, but there's this wall. The temple had been rebuilt. It's not to its same glory and to its same place where it once was, but there's this wall that protects the city. This wall that protects the city is in shambles. And all of their thoughts and all of their promises and all of the covenants that they believed and they held to in their minds, they started to go, I wonder if God still loves us. I wonder if God still cares about us. Because these promises over here aren't happening over here. And they're in the midst of this. They're in the midst of this struggle. They have no more status. They're coming out of a painful season where they were exiled out. And everything that was familiar to their grandparents was no longer familiar to them. Life as they previously knew it came to a screeching halt, and their life was a life of change from exile back into Jerusalem. Many in the older generation had passed away by this time. Many of the children, I think, are starting to go, what's the importance of our faith? Look at us. We have this temple. We have no protection. The promises of God, I don't know. They have a heavy-handed government that's trying to control everything in their lives. They've gotten back to normal, but only a small percentage of the people came back. So only a small part of their neighbors and their relatives have come back. Everything and everywhere they look, it just doesn't look like the stories of old. They're a weak, they're a small, they're a shrinking minority in a godless majority. They read the scriptures about how much God loves them and won't ever leave them. But it doesn't seem like it matches their reality in this moment, in this time. They're wondering if all this God stuff, it's just too good to be true. This is the context of the book that we're about to enter into. And our prayer has been that God would help us to be fearless and faithful in a world of discouragement and danger. Some of those pictures of where they're at, maybe that's where your heart is to this morning, where you're just looking around and going, man, this world is bad, or man, this is really difficult. Where are you, God, in the midst of this? And there's discouragement entering in. And my prayer and the staff's prayer has been that God would help us to be fearless and faithful in a world that's filled with discouragement and danger. Nehemiah was written to a group of people who are discouraged. This book is going to invite us to be these people who are fearless, these people who are faithful, people who are faithful to God's covenant no matter what it costs, people that stand against the waves of the spiritual dangers that are out there and that are coming up against us. Where we start today is on a fault lines of a broken down walls. And so in your mind, just imagine there's this temple that's there and it's nice and it's beautiful and stuff, but these walls are broken down. Your homeland is not the way it's supposed to be. And you feel like at any moment you're going to be attacked and be torn down and torn away from what you kind of now know and are kind of enjoying. You feel no sense of pride. I was talking to Bill Pokinghorn this past week, and he said this, and it struck me. He said that if you take a school out of a community, you will take the pride out of the community. And I went, huh, that's probably true. Like, when you have these little small, because we were talking about small schools and economics and how that all works, but if you take a school out of a town, all of a sudden that town has to be absorbed by another town. And this is where you sense where the people of Israel are. Their pride in their connection isn't to the God of Israel and what he's doing, because it feels like he's not doing anything at this moment. And they're this little remnant of people. This little remnant of people that are there, and they're struggling through the midst of this. Nehemiah realizes this because his brother comes, and he realizes that God's going to call him to do something, a renovation project. He realizes that this broken down wall, it's not just about the broken down wall. These broken down walls dated long before the walls actually fell. The nation of Israel, it was their sin that caused their deportation and their exile. It was their sin that got them into this place and kept them from being restored fully to the God whose covenant they had broken. The unrepaired walls were merely a metaphor of this incredible relationship that God wanted to have with his chosen people. Nehemiah realized that it was more than just walls of a city that needed to be rebuilt. They needed to rebuild this relationship with God. So the words of Nehemiah in the month of Kislev, which is in the 20th year. This basically means that it's winter time. It's like November or December. While I was at the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, this is probably a biological brother that came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down, says Nehemiah talking, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah heard about the need. And even though it would have been easy for him to go, I got a good job. I got great food. I'm in a good, God has blessed me. I'm blessed. Right? He could have done that. That was not his response to this. His response was a prayer of brokenness. It was a prayer of, God, what's going on here? He felt the brokenness of the people, and he took it on as his own. Remember the exiles, those who were brought out of Jerusalem in Ezekiel? Just to give you a little bit more context, those were the people that God saved. That was the remnants, those who were left in Jerusalem. Bad news for them, right? They thought they had this relationship with God. They thought they were the good ones, if you remember back to that series in Ezekiel. But they were not. It was the exiles that God was holding and storing. And Nehemiah is one of those exiles. But he feels the brokenness of the people, even though his life is pretty good. You know, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the church of Jesus Christ, the church that is in Houghton, Michigan, the church called Evangel. Are our hearts broken? Do we have brokenness for those who don't know Jesus yet? For the walls that are broken in our culture, for the fractures that are all around us, we see it all the time. We see it in our neighbors. We see it in our coworkers. We see it these people who are struggling. And are our hearts broken for that? You know, I'm afraid in the church in America, I'm going to talk big church for a second. There's been a lot of this driving along, and all of a sudden there's a big traffic jam, and you're waiting in the bumper-to-bumper traffic, and you're creeping along. And you ever been in that place? And you're creeping along, and you're going along, and all of a sudden you realize the reason that the traffic is so slow is because there's an accident. There's an accident over here, and everybody's rubbernecking. They're just looking at it. They're not going out there. They're not paramedics. They're not first responders. They're just curious about what's going on over there. I'm afraid sometimes the church in America is in that place. We look at the darkness, and we look over here, and we look over there, instead of being broken for it and going, man, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. This will fix it. We just are rubbernecking it. We're complaining. We're shouting at the darkness. We're shouting at this stuff. Man, Jesus Christ did not come to rubberneck. He didn't come and go, oh, look at those people over there. Look at the prostitutes and look at the tax collectors over there. They're bad. No, he came to rescue them. He came with the light of who he was to change them. And church, my goodness, if we're going to rubberneck things, we're never going to get to this place. Our hearts need to be broken for the people around us. Our hearts need to be broken because the reality, I'm going to get real, because we don't like to think about this stuff. But the reality is without Jesus, the Bible says, those people that are your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers that you like, they will be away from you forever. But more importantly, they'll be away from God forever, and they'll be in a place called hell. We do not want that. We do not want that. You know what the Father's heart is? That all would be saved. All would be saved. They would come to repentance and know who Jesus is. And are we proclaiming the light, church, or are we rubbernecking this thing? Nehemiah was broken. It wasn't him that broke this thing. Remember that. It wasn't. He had a good job. He had a good place to go. Nehemiah wasn't fascinated by their shame and their vulnerability to their enemies. He took it to heart as if it was his own life in danger and his own shame. And what does he do? He weeps. He weeps. He's burdened by it. And then the next thing he does is he asks the one who can change everything. He asks the Lord. He goes before God. He begins to pray. Before he takes action and goes, oh, it's just a wall. I can get this done. What does he do? He begins to pray. He weeps. He weeps. And then he begins to pray. He shows compassion through his prayers. I wonder, church, I wonder this. Are there people you're praying for right now? Are you people in your life who are broken and you have so much compassion for them that you would take a moment to pray for them? A moment in your day, in your time, to go, God, I just ask and I believe that you can change people's hearts. Would you do that? Would you do that? Would you change these people? A.J. Gordon wrote this. You can do more then pray after you have prayed. But you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. That's really good, right? Like, we need to pray. We need to ask God. And we're going to read what he prayed about. And I want you to, Nehemiah prayed about. I want you to understand that this isn't just like a prayer that he wrote down and gave to us. I think this is his prayer journal. I think these are the highlights of his prayer journal. I think these are the highlights of him being broken before the Lord. Broken for these people, having compassion toward his people. And this is what he says. The Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. I want to just for a moment unpack this. I want to briefly consider some of the components of this prayer. It was a prayer at start, was a confessional prayer. Nehemiah identified with the sins of his people, and he confessed them. He didn't see himself as better than those who are now in this place. Well, I'm blessed. He didn't see himself that way. He saw himself as one of them, as a part of this. He recognized his own sinful participation. Let your ears be attentive, your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. Jerusalem is in a state, in this place, is because God judged them. He judged them, his people, for idolatry and rebellion. Nehemiah knows that, and they're reaping what they've sown. You ever been in that place? And you look at the person next to you and you go, duh, that's what's going to happen. If you live that type of lifestyle, that's what's going to happen. Nehemiah knows that about the people. They live that type of lifestyle, and it caused the judgment of God to come upon them. But what about our neighbors who don't know, who don't understand, who don't, our coworkers? And do we just go, oh, that's what you're going to get? Is that how our hearts are? Sometimes mine is, I'll be honest. And I have to confess that, man, I am not better than them. I am saved by grace, by an incredible Savior. His name is Jesus. It isn't because something I did. It's because of what he did. And we have to keep that in front of us as we understand where the world is at, the darkness is at. People are not our enemy. People are not our enemy. Man, they're deeply loved by God. Again, he wants all to repent and come to know who he is. Nehemiah sees himself as walking alongside these people, the Jews, not in front of them, not above them. Here's the reality. For all of us, if you've said yes to Jesus, you've had that moment where you've come and said, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. We're all level at the cross. We don't come with anything. We come going, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. We identify with the sins and the brokenness of this world because we're a part of it. Someone told me this story. You guys know about the jam pot? Oh man, the greatest cookies in all of humanity, I think. They make some of the most incredible cookies. If you go there, it's out in Eagle River. They are delicious. The monks are there, and they're the ones making these. And they make a bunch of other jams that are slightly expensive. Some other things they do there. But man, they're cookies. I will tell you, they're expensive, but they are worth the money. But one of the things that they do this for, the monks, is they believe their job is to pray for the world. And I thought, that is weird in one moment. And then I thought, oh, we need people like that that'll pray for the world. We need people who will pray that for the sins of the world. We need people like them who will go. And I'm not saying we all should live this aesthetic lifestyle and bake cookies and then go pray for the winner. I'm not saying that. I don't think we should do that. I don't think we should make a commune or any of those types of things. But we should be people who pray for the world, pray for the sins of the world, pray against the darkness. We should be people like that. We're not talking about politics here. We're not talking about ideology. We're talking about Jesus. Do people know Jesus? Do they know who he is? In Nehemiah's prayer, I just want to just show you this. This prayer is a prayer that is brimming with faith in the great and awesome God. Nehemiah draws from God's promises and his power, and he demonstrates it on the behalf of his people. He's going, man, God, you did this in the past. This is what you promised in the past. God is the one who keeps covenants and steadfast love, and those who love him and keep his commandments, and who redeemed his people by his great power and strong hand. That's verse 10, and we'll get to that in just a second. But he's always looking at that. He's going, man, God, you are great. You are faithful. You are good. We're reading about this prayer, and I just want to say this. His prayer is not a substitute for action, and we're going to get to that at the end of this passage. For Nehemiah, his prayer wasn't a substitute for action, but it was the support structure for the action. Does that make sense? It wasn't just like, oh, I'm praying, and I think this is where maybe the monks, I love the monks, I think they're great, but I think, man, there's got to be action too, right? There's got to be this part of it too, and it's not a substitute. But it is it's the structural foundation for what we're proclaiming and what we're doing. Verse 8, it says this, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are exiled people, are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Verse 10 says this, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer to the king. Oh man, this is so powerful. So over several days, Nehemiah is praying and he's fasting and he's formulating a plan in his head as he begins to talk to God about this. And we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks, this plan and what he's going to do. But Nehemiah understood that there was an incredible risk to him. He understood that there was incredible risk to his position, to the place where he was positioned. And he says to God, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man he is talking about? He's talking about the king of Persia. He's the most powerful man in all of the world. And he describes him in the sight of God. Give me success. Give me success. This man, he's just a man, God. That's the picture here. That's the beauty here. The other thing I think is good here, it's not wrong to pray for success. He's praying for success. He's going, God, give me success. If we're going about God's business in this, our prayers should be informed by how great our God is. Our eyes should be on his awesomeness and our confidence in his faithfulness. And that's where Nehemiah starts. He begins and he was praying God's word in this. He's quoting God's word in this. Nehemiah is praying according to God's word. This is why, I'm going to show you this in just a second, but we have you doing reality reading. We want to do it as a community. We want to do it because we want the word of God to penetrate your heart and change your life. And we want it to inform your prayers. If you notice, and this is intentional, every Sunday morning, Pastor Travis will get up here and he'll read a passage of scripture and then he'll pray. The reason for that is this. That passage of scripture is informing this. It's informing his prayer. And that's how we want the word of God to work in your life. This is how Nehemiah understood the word of God working in his life. He was praying to, according to the word of God. In verse 8 and 9, remember the instructions you have gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah is essentially saying this to God. You said this. You said this. You said if this will happen, then this will happen. You said it. And it's not like God can go, no. If God said it, it will be done. And he's using the word of God in his life to inform his prayer. These words he quoted are given by God in more than one place. It's Leviticus 26, if you want to write that down, scribble, are you note takers, or Deuteronomy 4. This whole prayer also sounds very similar to the prophet Daniel. Remember, Daniel's praying. He's praying toward Jerusalem. He's praying toward Jerusalem. It gets him in so much trouble that he goes into a lion's den, right? In Daniel chapter 9. That happened about 100 years earlier. And I think that the writings of Daniel were probably available to Nehemiah. God said this, Daniel, and Daniel can be assured that God will do it. This gives Nehemiah boldness. You ever have those times in prayer you're like, I'm not sure I should be praying about this? Every time you pray the word of God and you're praying the promises of God, you can always be assured of the prayer in that, right? You don't have to worry about that. Because if God said it, then let it be done. Then it gives him this boldness in his prayer. And he says in verse 11, give your servant success today. When we're praying according to God's word, man, we can have all the confidence in the world. Nehemiah had faith in the promises of God and his purpose in rebuilding Jerusalem. If you think about this, Nehemiah, his report that came back to him probably sounded like this. Well, the Jews don't really, they don't have the promised land, all of it. The temple, it's kind of a shadow of its former glory under Solomon, and King David's throne was empty at the time. That's a problem. Well, what's going on? And so all of these things are happening. And he's praying specifically in this. There's an interesting part in this where it talks about this idea where they're revering his name in this place where God is going, his name is going to be lifted up. You know, one of the things that you can read throughout the larger narrative of Scripture is that truth. From the garden all the way through the Bible, it's always God's plan and purpose to draw near to his people and to dwell with them. It's always his plan. Right from the very beginning, all the way through, you see this movement of God gathering people together. You have the tabernacle, and then you have the temple, which was like the housing of God in the center of his people where they could come and they could worship him. In the New Testament, Jesus comes and he ordains something called the church. What we're doing here right now, there's something sacred about what we're doing right now. It is something something that is foreshadowing what's to come. And each one of these foreshadowed what's to come. And the church is foreshadowing what's to come. And there is going to be a day where God is dwelling with his people. And we're going to have a party. And we talk about this all the time because I'm excited about that. It's going to be fun. It's going to be great. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And God is going to dwell with his people because that was always his plan. It was always his plan. This promise is God's new covenant. This was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus came. He came as God in the body. He was crucified and he rose again. He was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. He was the chosen one. He was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he accomplished this new covenant. That's why we take communion. We have this new covenant in Jesus' body and his blood. And what this means is this, that when we say yes to Jesus, we've accepted what he's done for us on the cross, and we're now connected to him in such a way that we can go boldly before the throne of God. That should blow our minds. Prior to that, you cannot go boldly before the throne of God. It didn't work like that. But because of the Lamb, who is Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, we can go boldly before the throne of God. You, right now, could go boldly before the throne of God because of what Jesus did. And so when you go before the throne of God, what happens is you're there, right? And it's not Levi there. It's Jesus, I'm with him, right? That's why I can go there. That's why I can present my request to him. That's why that you and I can do this. Without that, that's not happening. You ever notice in our prayers, we say something like this, in Jesus' name we pray. What does that mean? It's on his authority. It's because of him that we're able to do this. That's why we say that. It's because he's there with us. He's the one that we came boldly before the throne through. Like, you cannot come to the Father without the Son. There is no other way. The Bible's very clear about that. There's not another way. There's not like, oh, I'm going to be a nice person and I can go boldly. No, you can't. Oh, I'm going to worship maybe these other gods and they all lead to the Father. No, they don't. It's only through Jesus. And that's when you pray in Jesus' name. That's what you're saying. Man, in Jesus' name I come. I come. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed in this pure water before taking us to his dwelling place in heaven where his name resides. He has given us the name by which we can draw near to him. And that name is Jesus. So we pray in Jesus' name. It's through his authority. Jesus said you can pray according to God's will. Jesus gives promises throughout the New Testament about this. He says you can pray when you're abiding or you're connected to him in the will of God. In John 14:13-14, it says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And John, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. And then again in John 15:7-8, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Interesting in that passage of Scripture, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. There's this connection to the Word, connection to praying the Word of God. You know, some people will misuse the name of Jesus, and they'll make it like a genie to get what they want or try to get what they want. God will not be influenced by that. He is not a genie in a bottle. It's not going to work like that. But here is the truth. You can ask in the name of Jesus. You can think about it. if Jesus would approve that request? Think about that. When you pray, would Jesus approve this request? Well, one of the ways we know that is through the Word of God. Well, Jesus thought like this. Jesus did like this. This is what the Master did. And so when we think in those terms, like if we believe and we hold to, like, hey, the Word of God says He will do this if I do this, then it'll be done. I remember when I was a kid, and I've told you guys this before. Every Christmas, about 20 days before, I began to pray, oh Lord, help Santa to bring me a snowmobile. My parents did not think that was a good idea for me to be ripping around Lake Linden on a snowmobile. They did not approve of that idea. And so I never got a snowmobile to rip around Lake Linden. You know, sometimes that's how we pray. I don't think it's wrong to pray like that. But does Jesus approve of it? He may go, yeah, you can have that. Because the Bible also says that we have this God who is our Father, who loves to give us good gifts. Would it have been good for Levi P. Madison to be able to rip around Lake Linden on a snowmobile? The reality, probably not. I would have gotten in trouble. I would have hit something or somebody, or I would have flipped that thing because it was fun and a good time. And we would have hooked sleds to it and went down the road with it. And I had great ideas for this thing. And the Lord protected me in that, in the midst of that, through my parents' wisdom. There are things that you can ask, though, that are extravagant from your good, good Father. And sometimes He goes, man, that is a good thing for you. Here you go. Because He's a good, good Daddy. He's a good, good Father. And He wants those things for you. So I'm not saying that don't pray, like, let's only pray, like, these deep spiritual things. No, you can pray for things. It's okay. But man, when you pray in the will of Jesus, and you pray for the things that God wants for this world and for you, man, He will do that. Man, God, would you help me to have patience with my wife? I think He always approves of that, right? Or help her to have patience with me because I'm a knucklehead sometimes. I think He starts to do that. You know, one of the things that my wife has taught me is to begin to pray for the things that you see. We often rubberneck with each other too. It's not just the world. We see the sins of one another. We see those things and we confront those, and that's sometimes good. You should confront each other when there's sins. But maybe it's a character flaw. Maybe it's a rough edge. What my wife has taught me, you begin to pray for that. And she is like super good at this somehow. Like God always answers it. Like she'll pray for things about me, and I'm like, oh man, I've been just thinking about, yeah, I've been praying for that. I'm like, stop that. I like to meet Leah over here. And she works in praying for this. And we can pray for each other. You see a rough edge on your brother and sister, you don't always have to confront it. Sometimes you just need to pray about it and go, God, what do you want me to do in the midst of this? Alistair Begg, he's a famous preacher. He talked about this. He said, he ended his sermon, may we learn that prayer is the work and preaching is the gathering of the crop. I think that's really true. The start of all the things that we do, the start of what we're doing today, the start of what we'll do as we go out from here is we begin to pray. Spurgeon once was asked why he was so effective. And he said this. He said it was because his church prayed for him. Alistair Begg, Spurgeon, Nehemiah, they all started with the same thing. They started with prayer. We too have a vision here at Evangel. And I want this to be on your hearts. And I want this to be not just my prayer, but our prayer. It is that this would be a place where people could come. If you know a little bit about the Bible or nothing about the Bible or a lot about the Bible, that you would meet, know, and follow Jesus. That's always our goal. That's always what we want. We want people to know Jesus. We want people that are sitting in these seats who have been walking with Jesus for a while to be proclaimers of the light, not just rubberneckers talking about politics, talking about this, talking about that, and how bad the world is, but talking about who Jesus is in their life because He's transformed their life. That's our dream. That is our hope. That is what what gets me up in the morning. That's what gets our staff up in the morning. And that's what we pray for, is that we would be people of prayer, that people that believe that the Spirit of the living God can change all of Houghton County, not just one person, but all of Houghton County. That is, we pray big because we believe big. We have a big, big God who can do those things. So I want to challenge you this week to begin to pray as Nehemiah prayed. God, give us success. Let us be agents of light. God, we recognize that the world is broken. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Forgive us. Forgive us for being a part of that. And help us to introduce people to who your Son is, who's the one who can restore all of these things. I was really encouraged this week. There's lots of bad things that happen in the world all the time, right? And there's lots of things that I get frustrated, and I do just as you probably do. You get frustrated by things in our country or things in the world and all of that stuff. Yesterday morning, this is really cool. I was listening to the Morning Wire, and they were talking about college campuses and the freedom of speech. And they said they started going off on the bottom. And so what they did is they surveyed like hundreds and hundreds of colleges, and they began to talk about this freedom of speech, which is part of what our nation is and part of who we are as a people, that we can share and express ideas and all of that stuff. The bottom of the rung was a little place called Harvard. They were the worst at this. They got a 0 score on this. Do you know who the number one university in the United States is for freedom of speech? It's a little place in the UP that's right down the road called Michigan Tech University. What an amazing thing, right? You have an amazing opportunity. That's what I want to tell you, students, faculty. You can say and you can be who you're supposed to be, an agent of light, because you have freedom to do that, because God has granted that to you at a university that is the number one freedom of speech in all of America. Amen is right. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Guys, we have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come. We ask that we would ask you before we take a step, but it wouldn't keep us from action as it did Nehemiah. God, we ask that we would be broken for this world, that we would be broken by our sin and broken by the collective sin, that we've sinned against you, that we broke what you created. God, let us have compassion on those people, including ourselves, that walked away from you. Let us know that we have found the truth in Jesus. God, I pray right now for those people that we all know that are coming maybe into our minds, that we would believe, God, that you can change their hearts. However far they are from you, that you can change them through the work of your Spirit. God, let us believe that. Let us pray for that. Let us believe that your kindness leads to repentance. And let it be true for them as it was for us. In Jesus' name, amen.